So we had wonderful questions sent in by many of you ladies. So we will start, and we'll go down the row here, and we'll start with Dawn. So this is the first question. I know that I am saved, but when someone asks me how I know, I don't know what scriptures to share with them.
First of all, I want to say thank you to whoever asked this question, because it is a wonderful reminder to all of us. And the reality was, it was actually a lot of fun for me to go through, because there were so many scriptures. And after all, it was okay. I can't have 25 scriptures for you here. We'll be here for forever. So it was a lot of fun and very encouraging to me as well to be reminded of the assurance that we can have of our salvation. So I just have a few verses for you this morning instead of all that I could. But let's start with Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This passage shows us that when you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. That is a promise. There aren't further hoops you have to jump through. There aren't other things you have to do. You are saved. And those two things go hand in hand. You confess because you believe. But you believe and confess. There's no way to just believe without the confession. The confession comes with it. And Jesus himself gave us assurance of our salvation in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And that little truly, truly at the beginning, sometimes we miss, but it was a way of adding extra emphasis, extra weight to what they were saying in the Hebrew language. Truly, truly, I say to you. And what does he say? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is a promise from Christ. We are saved through the hearing of the word and our response in belief. And when we do this, we pass from death to life, eternal life in Christ. But sometimes people, even though they've read those verses and they know those verses, they struggle. Maybe I can lose my salvation. Maybe Jesus was right, and when I believed, I was saved, but maybe I could lose that. Maybe I'm not kept in Christ. But Jesus also gives us assurance there. We cannot lose our salvation. John 10, 27 through 29 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So if you have responded in faith to what you have heard, you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Christ, then you cannot lose your salvation. For no one is greater than God, and he will not allow anyone or anything to snatch you out of his hand. And that is such a reassurance to us. You cannot lose your salvation, for God holds you in his hand. Paul emphasized that as well in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you go through that list, there literally is nothing that has ever existed or ever will exist that isn't covered in that list. Not even you can separate yourself from the love of God. When you are in Christ, he holds you in his hand, and nothing can ever separate you from that love. And the last verse I have for you is 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you are held in God's hand, and you can rest assured that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. Nothing can ever remove your salvation. There are a lot of other verses. So if you struggle with that, pull out your Bible and have a look. If you need some help, even just Google verses for assurance of salvation, and a lot of them will come up. And you can rest assured in that salvation.
Thank you, Dawn. Thank you, Don. Lil's verse kind of piggybacks, or question kind of piggybacks off of that, so that just flows in nicely. I understand that we are not the reason we are saved. We were dead in our trespasses. We are also not the ones who keep our salvation. God keeps us. What scripture speaks to this?
First, I just want to say that Dawn copied my homework. Because I was like, okay, I can't use that one or that one or so on. She just made my job a lot easier. But I just want to address the first half of that question where it talks about how we had nothing to do with our salvation. We were dead. And for that, I just want to go to Ephesians 2. Your ladies are probably very familiar with this passage. And I just want to read to you verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. When we look at this verse, the first thing that I would like to ask is, what can a dead person do? You've probably heard this before. You've probably heard the illustration of, you know, we were drowning in the middle of the ocean, you know, and God had to throw a lifesaver at us. And now it's our responsibility to hold on to this lifesaver. And if you don't grab onto it, well, you're not going to be saved. And again, I ask you, can a dead person grab onto the lifesaver? No, the dead person can't. So when it comes to the work of salvation, this is 100% a work of God. There is no contribution that you and I can make for him to save us. I mean, there's one. We bring in the sin. We bring in the deadness. We bring in the transgression. But he is the one that has to bring life into you and save you. So that is 100% the Lord. There is no contribution there. And, I just want to, sorry, I can't deal with all of this. Thank you. So the drowning illustration just doesn't work. And then we move on to like verse 4 and 5, and it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace. It is only by grace that any of us can be saved. Now you may think, and this is what a little bit of what Dawn touched on. I used to be the mentality that, yes, I understand that God saves me, but now I have to maintain this standard before him. I have to maintain this standard that keeps me saved. And I used to be the type of person that would be in and out of salvation all day long. Every time I sinned, it was like, oh, I'm out. You know, if the Lord comes right now, he's going to leave me. And that was my life. And you know what? It's a heavy burden to carry, to worry, to wake up one day and think, if the Lord came today, he would not take me. Or even worse, to end the day and be like, well, if the Lord came today, I'm in, you know. And that's usually the mentality that we have when we think that we are the ones that are responsible for keeping ourselves saved. So I wanted to just elaborate a little bit, because Dawn already touched on that a lot, but the doctrine of eternal security has to be one of the most comforting doctrines for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. Why would God save you and then not? Like, think about that. When we are saying that we can actually lose our salvation, all these promises, what that Dawn just read, was Jesus just temporarily saving us? Was that just a temporary arrangement? No. When he starts a job, he finishes. Philippians 1:6 says, he who begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's speaking of salvation. He's speaking of what he started the day that he saved you. And he's going to carry you through the whole entirety of your life until the day of Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 4:30, it says that we have been sealed for the day of redemption. You're sealed. It's a done deal. Have you ever tried to take off a seal? It's almost impossible. Like, can you even take off a seal? So think of all these things. And even in John, when he speaks of being the good shepherd, you know, and how no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father. You know why that is? Because it isn't you holding on to his hand. It is him holding on to you. So you have all these wonderful promises from the Lord where we can really rest. We don't have to live with the stress of, oh, you know, what if? What if I can lose my salvation today? I mean, I've lived that way. It is a very stressful way to live. It is, the Lord is kind to us. He doesn't want us to live that way. In John 6:39-44, we read that the Father, that the Father gave the Lord Jesus, he doesn't lose any of them, any of them. And Jesus said that he will raise them up on the last day. So all these promises that Don and I have spoken about take you till the last day. It's not like you're going to get lost in the process. And probably one of my favorite verses that talks about the completion of the work of Christ in our lives is Romans 8:29-30, where he says that those that he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Have you ever wondered why the word glorified is in the past tense? We haven't been glorified yet. We're still on this earth, but it is already a done deal. It is a reality that we can already live in. So that was my question. And since Don copied my work, my homework, that is all I got. But just to say, ladies, that the doctrine of eternal security, take comfort in that. It is a wonderful doctrine that allows you to just put your head on the pillow at night and just rest in the goodness and the kindness of our Lord and in his completed work on the cross. And that's all I got.
To believe that you can lose your salvation is a false gospel. And we need to call it that. And I think I probably had more women approach me in the last month telling me that they don't know what the gospel is. Like, I've always been taught that the gospel is something different than what it is. And I think, you know, we're living in the kind of age where you love Jesus, but theology isn't really that important. And I think we're seeing the effects of that on the mind of professing Christians, at least. And it's important to know you can't have eternal security if you don't know what justification is. You are declared righteous by the finished work of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And so if you don't understand those things, those are things you need to understand. What is imputed righteousness? What is justification? Take time to study those. Get yourself a good systematic theology, like biblical doctrine, and start working through some of those concepts. There's so much beauty and glory in the gospel, and we need to understand it, or else you're not going to be free to really live for Christ, and then you end up believing a false gospel. Because if you believe you can lose your salvation, then you're more powerful than God. Right. No, you're not. And once he has caused you to be born again unto a living hope, you can't be unborn. It's the new covenant. It's in Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Once he's given you a new heart, a new affection, a new will, he's done all that work. I will. If you look at all of the, in the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, I will give them a new heart. I will put a new affection in them. It's his work. And so we need to understand those concepts, I think.
Oh, so theologically rich. Wow. Naphtali's question actually leads right into this discussion as well. So these are great questions. I have been having a conversation with a gal who is a professing believer and thinks Christians are sometimes in need of deliverance. What scriptures can I point her to help her understand that once a person is saved, they are delivered?
Well, this is a fantastic question. And I'm just going to borrow from Dawn and Lil as I look on my notes and I see a number of these same passages. But firstly, the person who asked this question is absolutely correct. Once a person is saved, they are delivered and delivered permanently. We're delivered from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" And in Mark 3:23, when the scribes were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus said, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Jesus then went on to say that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus was explaining that he was stronger than the strong man. He delivered someone from Satan's power. He had entered the strong man's house, bound the strong man, and plundered his goods. To say that that individual at a later point in his life may be in need of deliverance is heretical. It's absolute heresy. Jesus would have to be bound
by Satan for that to happen. And that's an impossibility. It's an ancient heresy, and it's very prevalent today in the church. It's rooted in a lot of Eastern mysticism, this idea that there are two equal forces out there, one good, one evil, but they're equally powerful, vying for power. We see that in the yin-yang. But God and Satan are not equal. Satan wants you to think they are because he's a liar. But there's been no battle for your soul once you're saved. Satan can't get it back. And there isn't a battle for your soul before you're saved because everything has been sealed in eternity past, like Lil just read for us in Ephesians. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, no other spirit can possess you." 1 John 4:4, "For he who is greater in you is greater than he who is in the world." John 10:28, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So to possess something, you own it. And if you are saved, you are possessed by Christ. Jesus was very clear when he said in Matthew 6:24 that you cannot have two masters. Now, he was speaking about mammon or money, but the principle is the same. You can only be owned by one person, and if you're a believer, that is Christ. We must always remember that Satan is God's devil. He is a created being, therefore a servant of God, and can only do what God permits. But he is on a leash. The scriptures teach us that Satan can oppress us as believers. He can assault us as believers. He can tempt us. He can slander us. He can accuse us. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. We see his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and we know from scripture that he is a liar and a murderer, John 8:44. All this shows us that a Christian can be oppressed but never possessed. Well, a storm can rage outside, but it can't get through the door. So a few questions to consider when you're in conversation with someone, especially a believer who is convinced that a believer can be possessed by Satan after salvation or possessed by a demon. It would be, if a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yet at the same time they can be controlled by an evil spirit, then what is the purpose of our redemption? Mm-hmm. Isn't that just what life was like before Christ? Teaching that Christians need to be occasionally delivered from demons also completely negates the entire idea of sanctification. If at any point I might be possessed by a demon and begin walking in horrible, unrepentant sin, then where is the certainty that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it? Philippians 1:6. Or how can Paul even give the command in Ephesians 4:1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received? So Lil and I have a similar background. We both spent some time in the charismatic movement. I remember being prayed over for the deliverance from the spirit of poverty. Wouldn't that be nice? But there were people being prayed over for deliverance from spirits of lust, alcoholism, gambling. And looking back, I can say with absolute certainty that not only was it meaningless, it was dangerous and distracting. Because the real issue in the lives of all people is what? Sin. Satan may very well be oppressing, accusing, and even tempting us, but frankly, it's my own wicked and evil desire that rises up in me and wants me to commit sin, James chapter 1. Blaming a demon is taking away any personal responsibility for our actions. The sad reality is there is more than enough resident sin in me to commit sin all by myself. I don't need to blame a demon. I need to take responsibility for my own actions and repent. It removes repentance from the equation. I need to ask the Lord as a believer to show me more fully what he did for me on the cross that I might love him more and ask him to give me a greater hatred for my sin. R.C. Sproul, I'm going to read one quick quote from his book, Pleasing God, which is fantastic. There's an entire chapter on this if you're interested. There are two serious problems with the view that our sins are the result of controlling demons. R.C. says the first is that we yield to the temptation to take no personal responsibility for our sin. How can we be responsible if, in fact, we're not able to resist? Second, we're lured into thinking that we are powerless without the aid of the deliverance minister. Now, that is true. Who is our deliverance minister? The Holy Spirit. And it is a finished work. We are encouraged to think that we're really not guilty. We're actually helpless without a minister with special powers of deliverance. This negates the entire biblical concept of sanctification. It's surely unbiblical. And R.C. says, I say with all urgency that believers must turn away from those who teach such things. Indeed, we should run for our spiritual lives. Mm-hmm. It's absolute heresy.
Yeah, and scripture says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will provide a way of escape for you so that you're not tempted beyond what you're able. But also you have to look at, too, What is the demonic world doing? It's a truth war. So if you feel like you're being oppressed in any kind of way, there's a battle for the truth in your mind. And once you can appropriate that truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to start to conquer some of those things. And that's not to diminish at all the severity of a spiritual battle. When you face those things, like we've all faced them to some varying degree, and it's intense and at moments can be scary. But if you look at, I just had it here, 2 Corinthians 6, sorry, Naft, I'm totally like... drawing on your question here, that our whole battle is to tear down strongholds, and that 2 Corinthians 6? I just had it, or 10. Okay, 10, 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So it's always a battle for your mind. And so if you're just having trouble battling your thoughts, your mind, and you need someone to help you appropriate the word of God, it's living, it's active, it's sufficient. It's everything. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness in the word of God to fight those kinds of things. Ask one of us. We'd be happy to help you get out of that really it's oppression of what ultimately ends up being your own thought life.
Thank you, ladies. Okay, this is for Aaron. How do you handle sin with lingering consequences? Yes, you've confessed and repented before the Lord, but you are faced with the deep regret of the consequences daily. Man, I think this is such a great question.
When this question came in, I kind of rejoiced and was a bit sad. Because I've lived this in my life, and the question was really directed at things like abortion and making the decision to stop having children in a way that you can't undo. And so, let me take it back a little bit, with just my story, because most of you know that I have had an abortion, and that really affected me. It was the tool that God used to save me. But for about 2 years after I was saved, I would cry every single day, because this was just something that there was grief and there was a little bit of, I can't believe I could do something like that. So trying to handle the magnitude of my own sinfulness, just threw me into a great depression. And, even as a believer, struggled with it. And as I grew in Christ and grew to understand what motherhood was, the sanctity of life, what a child really is, it didn't get better for me when I started to really grasp those things. So what I was doing in my heart by crying was I just thought this was the unforgivable sin. I thought that God could forgive me for every other sin but this sin, and that I needed to hold it close. Well, the enemy had a heyday with that. And we were at church one day, and the pastor was preaching on how you just need to forgive yourself. So I'm with my then boyfriend, now husband, in the car after, and I'm bawling, because that's what I did, over my sin. And he's like, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, I just can't forgive myself." And he looks at me and he says, and he said it so gently, so it's going to come off a little bit more with oomph than how he said it. But he said, "Forgive yourself." Like, nowhere in scripture are we commanded to forgive ourselves, but to embrace the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And so, actually he asked me, he said, are you above God?" That's what he said. And I was like, "What? Like, what are you talking about?" And then he was like, "No, like, nowhere in scripture are we commanded to forgive ourselves, but to embrace the forgiveness extended to us in Christ." And then I realized what I was doing, that my tears were penance, and that I needed to cry every day to pay for my sin. And so when I realized that Jesus Christ upon the cross didn't just take all of the sin of the world, but particular sin for particular people, that he faced the Father's wrath because of that sin, I could then embrace the fact that he forgave all of my sin, that he declared me righteous. And it was the gospel that really set me free. Now, I say that because sometimes women struggle with the consequences because they're just not understanding the magnitude of the sacrifice made for you. This is not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is unbelief. You die in unbelief, you will not be forgiven. And so when I started to realize, like, obviously there's a grief in your heart when you commit a sin like that. It doesn't go away. It's like a scar. It's like a cut that heals, but there's always a scar. And, but I no longer look back with this burden anymore of my sin because Christ carried that for me. He took my guilt. He took all of my sin. And so now with that sin, it's a means of sanctification in my life. And so the consequences that we have of our sin, God has placed there to refine us, for me to have a greater understanding. So the more that I grow to know the Lord, the more I see the depth of my sin. It's not less, it's more. And that I can actually turn to Christ and rejoice in that. But there's so many things. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no one is condemning me except for the enemy over this sin. So now I can look to the gospel and I can rejoice like the woman who anointed Jesus with perfume. Do you know what kind of woman is touching you? Yeah, Jesus knew exactly the kind of woman who was touching him. And he said that she had been forgiven much and she loved much. And so with those sins, we actually get to see the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice, what he's willing to go through to save me. So it helps you to glory in the gospel. Two, it helps to sanctify you. It helps you flee from sin because you actually know what you're capable of. It helps you to not judge others harshly in their sin. Sometimes when we become believers and start to grab onto sound doctrine, we can easily look at other people with disdain and the sin that they are living in their life. And so when you have a very sinful past, and hopefully whether you engaged in rampant immorality like me, or it was a more self-righteousness, it is all vile in front of the Lord. And so we just need to understand how great he is and how awful our sin is. That you won't have disdain for other people, that you'll actually carry that burden with them, share the gospel with them. And so really, that sin, the consequences of that sin is there so that you can minister to other people as well. I think of, it took me a long time to share my story because I was so ashamed. And, but then when I did, all of these women started coming out of the woodworks. And they had been living under condemnation for so long because this was the unforgivable sin. And then I thought, I have to start speaking out against this because women are just living not in light of the gospel. And so now I tell my story a little bit more. And if you want more about what I actually went through, there's a interview with Dorian Virtue on YouTube. And I share a lot about just the penance that I was doing and how I faced that sin. So consequences are there for your good. God works everything for the good of those who love him. And so he's going to use those to sanctify you. So probably figure out what is in your heart, where I can look back at my sin and mourn that I did it because I never want to sin against the Lord like that. But at the same time, I understand that was what brought me to salvation. I understand that that's what causes me to love Christ more, and that I can help be a tool to feed into the lives of other women. And so if you're just struggling with the consequences, there could be just a sinfulness in your heart that you're lacking to deal with, or maybe you just don't know. And so deal with whatever that is. If there's shame, if there's guilt, any of that, deal with it. Actually, it's already been dealt with. Christ has already dealt with it. Live in the freedom that's yours, and confess that sin as what it is. And then ask the Lord to use you and to use it as a tool. And again, we're here to help you through stuff like that, especially when you commit a sin like abortion. That's a lot. That's a lot for you to grasp. Murder is a heavy sin to carry. That's a heavy burden. And so, yeah, we want to help you through that kind of stuff. I hope that answers the question.
Oh, thank you, Erin, so much for sharing that. Is it on the tulips and honey?
There is one on the tulips and honey. It says women's ministry, but it actually the first half an hour is my testimony. That was the very first time.
Yeah.
And she just asked me a question and I'm like, I have to say it.
I remember that led the segue. You just opened the door for that.
Yeah. That's and testimony. Then since then, that's what people want to interview me about. And I'm just like, wow, I never thought in my whole life, like the sin that I hid for so long, would be the thing that I would be known for.
We are so free in Christ, right? Yeah. Thank you. Oh, put my glasses on and I can see. All right. Okay, this is for Dawn. What does it mean to be a manager of my home as a married woman?
All right. The simplest way to think of being a manager of a home in general is that you look after the building and the people who live there in such a way that everything is cared for. It's a fairly simple definition. But to apply it a little more directly to you, the simplest way to think of being a manager of your own home is that you look after the place that you live, whether that means that you rent or you own or you share space with someone else, wherever it is that you live. You look after that place and the people who live there, your husband, your children, anyone else who lives with you, in such a way that the space is well cared for and the people who live there are loved and nurtured. So that sounds really simple. It's not always quite that simple, though, is it? But there's also two other things, and that is because you are a Christian, that also means that you do these things as you submit to your husband as the head of the home. And that doesn't mean that, because there are people who will teach this, that you have to ask him literally everything, and he will tell you what to wear and where to shop and where not to shop and what to make for supper every night and every little detail. No. Hopefully, if you have a loving and proper relationship before the Lord, you will be like the Proverbs 31 woman whose husband trusts in her. His heart trusts in her. And so day to day, you make decisions, but you make them with your husband as the head of the home, and you make them as a couple together. It also means that you will look to the scriptures to define success as a homemaker and not to the world and not to other people. And we'll touch on that in a little bit as well. So what areas does managing your house touch on? And this is a short list because it started to get really long. Cleaning, organizing, and that's both the things in your home and the people's lives in your home. I mean, if you're the mom, who's the keeper of the calendar? Mom. Budgeting and other things related to money. Shopping, laundry, cooking, and not just cooking, but the picking what to cook. And if you're like me, that is the hard part. I don't mind the cooking, but it's the deciding what to cook. Can someone else just decide what to cook for me all the time? That's the hard part. Decorating, both in general in your home and for special occasions. Scheduling appointments for people and for maintenance. Gift buying, renovations, hospitality, as well as teaching your children how to do these things. And I'm sure there's many things I missed on that list. So yeah, it is a huge job. And will you fail at times? I can guarantee you, you will, because we're all human. We're all sinful and we all fail. But remember that failure is not necessarily sin. If you've become ill, I spent basically the entire month of May at home on the couch, unable to do a whole lot. That's not a sin. If you're ill and you can't do the things that you would like to, that's not sinful. If you're unable to do something in your home because you've never been taught and you don't know how and you struggle, seek help, but that's not sin. You have not sinned. You just need help. Acknowledge your weakness and your need for help there. And that is wisdom, ladies. Sometimes we can struggle. We like our pride and we want to think that we can do it all on our own. I'm not very good with decorating. I went garage selling yesterday with my daughter, who picked out some lovely pictures from my home. I probably wouldn't have even looked at them, and she's right. They'll go very well, but she has a gift there that I don't. I welcome her help. So if there's something in your home that you struggle with, seek out another woman in the church to help you with that. Ask for help. Ask your husband. Some husbands are better with decorating than others. Ask him. He might be very good, or wherever it is that you need help. But what will this look like? So there's this whole list. So what does that mean to manage your home? How can I tell you how to do that? You know what? The reality is I can't. Because it'll look different in each home as a husband and wife and children come together under their own roof and they work with the gifts that God has given them, their own personal likes and dislikes, and the weaknesses that they struggle with. And that can actually be a huge stumbling block for many women, because what do? We compare. And so-and-so's home looks like this. And so-and-so's kids can do this. I mean, they're all musical and they take instruments. And I tried to get my child into music lessons and they hated it. And what's wrong with me? Nothing. You live in a different home with different children who have different gifts and different ways of doing things. And the other reality is that often our perception of other people's lives is very skewed, because it's a little slice. You might go into their home and everything looks neat and everything looks put away. But you know what? You never saw the bedroom at the back where all the mess got shoved because they were having you over. And I can guarantee you, you all have that space, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. Right? What? No, through my own. Or you see a picture on Instagram or on Facebook and you think that somebody else's life is so perfect. It's probably fake, or maybe that area is pretty perfect, but the other area over here is an utter disaster. So don't compare yourself to others in that way. And that doesn't mean that you can't go to them and ask them for help. We've already touched on that. Please do. If you notice somebody who has a gift that you don't, go ask them for help. Go spend time with them. They can be a wonderful help and encouragement to you. But don't look to the homes of others or the little glimpse you see and then feel that you have failed because you can't meet that standard, because that's not your standard anyway. Your standard can't be other women with their different homes, different children, different gifts and abilities, and obviously a different husband than you have. So I want to look really, really quickly at Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, because this is more what should be our standard for keeping a home. And it reads, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And Paul here is instructing Titus about how older women should teach younger women. So here are the questions that you can ask yourself if you want to know, am I being a manager of my own home well? Do you love your husband? Do you love your children? Not, do you love an idea of what a husband or children should be? Do you love this husband in the way that he needs to be loved? Do you love these children that God has given you in the way they need to be loved? And I like both, actually, translations of the next one, because some versions say self-controlled, but some say sensible, because those go hand in hand. Because we can work ourselves up into a tizzy. It's Christmas, and we need to decorate a whole bunch of stuff, and we need to have a bunch of people over, and then we need to do the baking, and then we have to have the great big Christmas dinner. And by the end of the Christmas season, you dread Christmas next year. That's not sensible, and that's not self-controlled. So are we sensible and self-controlled? Are you pure? Are you keeping your heart for Christ rather than filling it with things of the world? Do you make your home a priority? Yes, you can work outside the home. Yes, you can volunteer. Yes, you can have other commitments. But is your home a priority in your heart and in your life? Are you kind? That can be a big one, because we can get so busy with the day-to-day things, and then a child or a husband or a need comes along and we can grit our teeth and do it. But are you kind? Are you willing to put off self so that you can be kind to others? Are you submissive to your own husband? And again, to your husband, not somebody else's idea, somebody else's husband's wants or desires or needs or any such thing. And are you seeking to honor God? Excuse me. And ladies, just to remember, we will all fail. We will all sin. But God is good, and he will help us, encourage us, and strengthen us as we seek to honor him and to care for our homes and to love our families well.
Oh, thank you, Dawn. There's such great practical advice in there. I had a friend of mine that she really struggled with hospitality, and it's something that we're all supposed to do. Some of us do it better than others. Let's face it, that's a reality. And like she said, the picture on Pinterest is probably fake. And I used to tell my friend, you know, I'm not coming to visit your house. I'm coming to visit you. And so if that means I'm sitting in a mess and kids are screaming or whatever, because we've all faced that reality. For those of us that have older children, we were there one day. And for those of us that are older, to help those younger ones to manage their homes. If we've been taught, I had a mom that taught me. I worked in a food bank for many, many years, and I had many, many clientele that came through that nobody taught them. And they had no idea. They would come in their pajamas. They would come with their kids in their pajamas because they didn't know. And so they didn't have anybody to teach them. So those of us in the Titus 2 role, older, right, we have a responsibility to the younger to walk alongside, to take their hand, to show them. And there's no condemnation in that. Some of us honestly just don't know. And so to encourage those that don't know and to walk alongside them and love them. And that's the best gift we can give to somebody is that. So, and I see Lil's question again, kind of, Dawn did, I think they're cheating. Well, you might have something to add. Lil's question was, how can I balance my relationship with the Lord with caring for my husband and children?
Yeah, whenever I think about a relationship with the Lord, it's very hard for me to think outside of the realm of priorities, honestly. Yes, we are very busy people. There is a lot of things that we need to accomplish every day. We have our husbands and our children and all these things that Dawn was just talking about that need to be taken care of in the home. But when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, you shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And so that, to me, implies priority. There are certain things, and we all understand the concept of priorities. There are some things that simply can't wait. There are some things that simply need to go at the top of the list. So when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, that is the one thing that we need to just prioritize. And as Dawn was saying, there will be times where we're going to be sick on the couch for a month. You know, and where our children are going to be sick, or things just come up, you're moving, you have to clean the house you left and the house that you're going into, like all those things. And those are seasons of life that we all deal with. But as a general rule, can you look at the overall state of your life and can you say, yeah, the Lord is my priority. My time with the Lord is a priority. And if it isn't, what can you do to help you prioritize? And so when I think of that, I think about, is it a time management issue? Just like Ange was saying, I was never taught growing up, you know, time management. I never, it's so cute here in the schools, the kids have agendas. Like we got a book a year where I grew up, you know, and that's what we could afford as a school. But yeah, I never was taught how to manage my time growing up, you know. What is it an effort issue? Are we actually putting an effort to do the things that take a priority? If you take inventory of your own life, what are those things that you really strive for? What are the things that you really make an effort because they're that important to you? So when it comes to a relationship with the Lord, that needs to be at the top of the list. Is it a matter of training the children? You know, do your children understand that if they see you with their Bible open, that that is an important time for mom? And what you're doing there is not only are they learning, oh, that's important, you know, but they're also respecting the time that you are spending in the Word of God or in prayer. And it probably would be hard when they're really little, and you probably have to repeat it every day, you know, no, mommy's reading her Bible right now, you know, and the next day mommy's reading her Bible, you know, but eventually the kids will understand, oh, this is an important time for mom. I mean, my kids knew that when I was watching Dr. Phil, it was important, you know, because it was like a daily thing and I wanted them to be quiet. I'm sorry, I don't watch it anymore. But when I used to, you know, they understood that that was important for mom. So if you are in a habit, you know, of teaching your children what is important, they eventually learn, you know, and it may be really hard at the beginning, you know, and yeah, but that's what training is, you know. Children don't come already trained. They need that training. The other thing is, are we dealing with a lot of distractions in our lives? You know, I can tell you that my phone is a huge distraction. I have to always be taking Pinterest off my phone because what I think is going to be only 5 minutes of my time ends up being like, oh, it's supper time, and I looked up all these recipes and I never made anything. You know, so, and I'm not saying, I'm just speaking from experience. Pinterest might be fine on your phone, you know, but what are some things that may be hindering you? And can you remove them? If they are a hindrance for you to do the more important things, can you remove them? And the other one, and I know this is maybe going to sound a little tough, but are we dealing with laziness? Is it an issue of laziness? And that can be a true thing in our homes, you know, like when you're a stay-at-home mom, you don't really have a boss, you know, telling you when to complete a certain task, you know, you don't. So really the time, what you do with your day is really pretty much up to you. So there's a lot of laziness that can breed into that sometimes. And so we really need to just take inventory. How are we spending our days? What's taking up our time? Because I do believe that the Lord has given us enough hours in our day to complete the things that we need to complete. If it's none of these things that I just mentioned, are you too busy? Are you genuinely too busy? Are you always go, 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 go? You don't even ever have time to rest. You don't have just a quiet evening with your family because you're just so busy. And so once you spot what the problem is, I think you would be able to now be like, oh, okay, you know, maybe I'm being lazy. Maybe I'm spending all afternoon on the couch, you know, and I could really be spending that time. Or maybe I need to manage my time better, you know, and then you can start making a decision, you know, how do I prioritize my relationship with the Lord? But it does need to be a priority. You are going to be a better wife. You are going to be a better mom. You are going to be a better friend, a better neighbor, you know, if you are communing with the Lord, because as you behold the Lord, you become more and more like Christ. So you become more patient, more loving, more kind. And as Dawn was reading in Titus 2, you know, these are the things that we are to be in our home. It's not just the taking care of the physical needs, but there's an attitude that we do that with. So I would just say, make it a matter of priority when it comes to the Lord. And I have no doubt that the Lord will give you wisdom to do all the other things that Dawn just mentioned in regards to taking care of your home. Ephesians 5:15 and 16 says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. It also says in Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. What does this mean? That this is a regular thing that you do. It doesn't mean that you never stop praying, that you have to pray every minute of every hour of every day, but it's just really something that marks you as a woman. Have you heard the expression, she's a woman of prayer? Do you want to be known like that? You know, so it is definitely for me, and please add, ladies, if you need to, but it is a matter of priority. It is something that we just need to make a priority in our day, and we just need to make it happen. It's not just going to happen, you know, in the same way that you, there are times that you need to schedule a date with your husband because you're just so busy. And if you don't do it, it's just not just going to happen. It's the same with this. It's not just naturally going to nicely fit into your afternoon one day. It's something we need to plan for.
Thank you, Lil. I know that carving out time for the Lord when your kids are little is really difficult. Something I've found is I try to get up earlier before my family. That doesn't mean you have to be up at 5, could be 6 o'clock. And if you have little kids, they might be lying on the couch with you at 6 o'clock. Some are earlier, but, Naftali is usually up till 1. So carving out time then, but, and just finding that time would be important. So I know that we're at 12 o'clock, but we're just going to finish a couple more questions. We had some really, really good ones. And it seems like, I don't know, Aaron, did you put these in order of anything? Because they all seem to like piggyback off of each other here. So there's like a theme.
I'd like to say yes, but I don't think I did.
Okay, good. Well, the Lord knew. So there we go. So Naftali, how should women seek mentorship in the church? How can women disciple other people in her life, and what does that look like practically? Wow, that's a great segue from Lil's question.
That is such a great question, and one that is really near and dear to my heart, all of our hearts actually, because we serve in the women's ministry. This question has three parts, so I'm going to just touch on each one. Firstly, how should a woman seek mentorship in the church? Well, let me do a little promo ad here. Do you want weekly access to godly women that love the Lord and love the Word? You'll find them here in our women's ministry. It's very true. Olympic athletes train with athletes that are faster or stronger than they are, so they're always challenging themselves, always growing, striving, never standing still or stagnant. And really, being a part of our women's ministry, I cannot stress it highly enough. You will be running with other women who will encourage you and challenge you. You will be being actively mentored in a group setting by solid, biblically sound women that have been handpicked by our elders for you. They have gone through a rigorous training period, usually of several years. They love biblical womanhood. They love Christ. And while there's certainly time and place for one-on-one counseling and discipleship, and I have benefited from that, there has been no other ministry in my life outside of the pulpit ministry that has been more impactful and played a greater role in my own spiritual growth. And our women's ministry is built on the discipleship model found in Titus 2. So I would strongly encourage you, if you are a woman that is seeking mentorship, and I prefer the term discipleship because that's the biblical term that we have, be a part of our women's ministry. Your life will be transformed. So also, the second way to seek out mentorship would be to watch the lives of older women around you. Do you see a woman that you think is exemplary? Watch her life closely. Don't just look at the external. Don't look at the Pinterest version. Look at the fruit. Is she transparent? Does her life line up with the godly woman of Titus 2, verses 3 to 5? And Lil just read that. Or no, Dawn read that. Is she reverent? Does she guard her tongue? Is she temperate? Does she teach what is good? Then watch her and learn from her. Seek her out on a Sunday. Join conversations that she is in. Trust me, it's not as awkward as it sounds. You can just see an older woman in a conversation with other women. Walk up and join. Listen to her. Listen. Listen more than talk. Invite her, and if she has a family, invite her family over. Watch how she interacts with her husband and children. Ask her hard questions. Read what she's reading. Take her out for coffee. Ask her to pray for you. Pray with her. Intentionally glean from her. Imitate her life as she imitates Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to do. And while there may be some relationships that are able to develop into regular one-on-one discipleship relationships, in my own experience, those have been very, very few and far between. And they've only been for short seasons. I have not had one woman mentoring me through my whole life. Now, some women may, and that's such a huge, incredible blessing. But that is not common, and that's okay. I think we need to be very careful not to foster this unrealistic and even unbiblical view that mentorship needs to be scheduled one-on-one, going through a book, for it to be effective. And that we need an older woman who's going to be devoted to me and mentor me for life. The Lord may be bringing different exemplary women into our lives for different seasons, and you will glean from each one. I know in my own season of life, still with many children in the home, I don't have time. I don't have time to regularly meet with women one-on-one to disciple them. But I can have a heart-to-heart on a Sunday morning. I can visit after women's ministry. I can talk over the phone. I can be a friend. For myself, the women who have discipled me most have mentored me unintentionally through living an exemplary, transparent life that I could watch and learn from. And the second part of this question, how can a woman disciple other people in her life? This is really a simple answer. Be a biblical woman. Mm-hmm. Love Christ. Love his word. Strive to obey him. This is not perfection. We will not be made perfect until Jesus returns, but this is a direction of your life. Your goal is set. You are pursuing Christ. You are seeking hard after Christ. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, Ephesians 5:1-4. Follow my example, brethren, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, Philippians 3:17. And then we all know this. We probably could recite it together. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe, 1 Timothy 4:12, and be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So lastly, how does this practically play out in a mentorship relationship? Love the women in your life. You don't have much time? Give freely to the women that you do have time, of the time that you do have, never at the expense of your husband and children. That is your first priority. Women can be so busy, and I have been guilty of this, and I had to take a step back actually from women's ministry for a season. We can be so busy discipling and mentoring and helping the women that are in our lives that we are disqualifying ourselves from ministry. Because one of the first qualifications for ministry from Titus 2 is a woman that is, what's the word you used, Dawn? Sensible. Mm-hmm. Sensible. Managing your time well, managing your home. So do not disqualify yourself from mentoring by mentoring. And don't worry about being impressive. Worry about being biblical. Serve women with your whole heart. Let them join you in your everyday life. Romans 12:15 says that we're to laugh with those who laugh and weep with those who weep. Let women see your house not perfect. Be generous with what the Lord has given you. And I love 1 Thessalonians 5:13-14 because it's so instructive for us in how we are to disciple women, anyone that the Lord brings into our lives. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Is a woman unruly? And the Lord is bringing her into your life and you can see this pattern of unruliness in her. She needs to be admonished from the word. Is she faint-hearted? Is she discouraged? Can you just see she is down? Encourage her. Is she weak? Is there something that she is just struggling with? Help her. And no matter what, be patient with her. Also, remember that you are more likely to be mentoring women that you have no idea you are mentoring. They are watching your life. Live biblically. Live in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you have received. Thank you.
Thank you, Naftali. I think we could spend a whole Q&A on just that question, the practicality of that all. I was blessed when we went to California to be able to go to Semwives. And I had six Semwife leaders, and five of them were missionary wives that had spent time abroad, and the Lord knew in my heart, I don't want to go anywhere. I want to go home. Right? And so he provided these wonderful ladies to speak directly into my heart about just submission to him and living a godly life. And I watched them. I didn't necessarily sit and talk with them each individually because they're busy. I'm busy, but I watched them. And don't be afraid either when you're asked to take that step of faith, that somebody sees something in you and they want to get to know you better. And we aren't equipped, but the word is equipped. So we're just going to end with one question for Aaron. It's a great question. So how do I get better at studying and understanding my Bible and all the context? I want to understand better. I want to dig deeper, but I'm not sure where to start. I used to read different books of the Bible, not in any particular order. I've been memorizing scripture and starting reading at Genesis, and I'm looking to read through the Bible, but I don't just want to read it to read it. I want to understand it. I want to apply it, and I want to be able to explain things better to other people.
Yeah, I love this question. Refer to Naftali's answer, and we can just wrap up. No. first of all, when she says, I don't want to just read it to read it, our motivation has to be Jeremiah 9:23, where it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Our motivation is that we would know the Lord. That's the word theology. Theology means to know God, the study of God. And this is a lifelong pursuit. So first of all, don't be discouraged that you don't know the Bible. You never will. Yeah. Not this side of heaven. And we're going to learn the wisdom of God throughout all of eternity and never plumb the depths of it. So don't be discouraged in that way. But how do you start? Well, our women's ministry is a really great place. And we have worked really hard to produce resources for you to start. Just jump in if we're doing a study. You don't have to worry about doing the studies that lead up to it. Just do the study. And then we also have a reading plan that Ange has already talked about. Try to work your way through that. So one principle that I really have worked my life by that I've found to be really helpful is breadth and depth. So read. So she says, I don't want to just read for the sake of reading. Read. Read for breadth. That is so important for context. You might not understand what you're reading as you read it, but as you get to know the word better through the study of God's word, that reading through for breadth will become easier for you, and you will start to see scriptures cross-referencing. All of that will start to come together. Again, it's time. Give yourself time. I always think it's really funny when people come up to me and say, you know, I studied eschatology this summer and I've nailed it. And I'm thinking, wow, I've been studying eschatology for 15 years, and because there's so much eschatological prophecies in the Old Testament, to go through those and to look at them, and that there's implications for your hermeneutics, which is the law in which you read scripture. So how you the law, the interpretive law of scripture is hermeneutics. So you have to have that in place. So I say just start reading, and we've put that plan together for you for breadth. And then for depth, put yourself under the preaching of God's word. Mm-hmm. That is the primary means of grace, is the preaching of God's word. As God mediates his presence through the preaching of the word to the hearer, you will grow. And obviously we have preaching on Sunday morning when the church is gathered and we are all listening and receiving the means of grace of the preaching of the word, we're going to grow. And as fellowship is birthed out of that, exhortation, encouragement, all of that, that's so important for your spiritual life. But be listening to preaching during the week when you're making dinner, listen to sermons, go through books, have it going in your car. Anytime that you can just have it on. I had a question one time. Is it wrong for me to clean my toilets and listen to sermons? Absolutely not. I do it all the time. Because cleaning my toilet is a holy act. I am doing that for the glory of God, and I'm filling my mind and my heart with things that are glorious from God's word. So not only am I hearing the preaching of the word, I'm cleaning my toilets and enjoying that time because I'm hearing the word preached. I loved that question. And then we obviously have our women's ministry studies that are set up for you to dig in. But I would say, don't be discouraged. Yeah. Don't be discouraged about where you're at. This is a lifelong process that you are undertaking. If you feel like at this point you have squandered your time and you have not sought to study the word of God, we're all to be students of God's word, repent of your sin and start. And then even with our reading plan, so many people want perfection. I want to check all these little boxes. Those little boxes are really fun to check. Mm-hmm. And you miss a day and then you miss another day. And then you get really discouraged because you haven't stayed with the reading plan. So then you stop and then you don't do anything. And I am talking from experience on this. Just keep going. If you miss a day, jump in the next day. All of the reading that you're going to do is going to be beneficial. And no doubt, as you start to read God's word and understand it more, you're going to realize times in your day where you're going to use it. Like, oh, I just read that in God's word today. And so whether that reading plan is the reading plans that we have structured, or whether it's something like Grant Horner's reading plan, where you're reading 10 chapters a day, that's a little ambitious. Just work through stuff like that. If you want to go from Genesis to Revelation, take your time, do that, read 2 or 3 chapters a day, and then have some kind of study. And moms with young children are going to have more of a difficulty where you just need to be under the preaching of the word for now. That's the season you're under. Listen to the preaching, live the preaching, because that's important. If you're just listening and you're not being a doer of the word, you're deluded. And then one thing for people who have more time is I try to work through a systematic theology. Like as I'm reading, I don't do it every day, but every year I try to work through a systematic theology. It may take you a couple years, but again, you're studying, you're gonna see your understanding of the Bible come together, and you're gonna understand theological concepts, ideas, all of that. And then the last, yes. Like a systematic theology. It's a book. So all of scripture is theological, is a system of theology. And so there are themes and concepts and teaching in the Bible that you need to understand, from like creation, salvation, who is God, all of the aspects of the Christian life, how to live, end times, all of it. So that would be a systematic theology where all of scripture is coming together for you and you're understanding a one cohesive unit. It's one book.
What do you get to help you with that? So where do you start? Do you get a book to help you?
So something like Biblical Doctrine is a systematic theology, and it has...
Is that title of a book?
Yep. Biblical Doctrine, yeah. Systematic theology. So systematic theology is the kind of book. So if I say like this is a really bad example, romance novel, it was the first one that came. This is a systematic theology book, Biblical Doctrine. And within that, there's questions in it so that you can actually understand what you're reading, because they're going to ask you questions. In Canada, I would say probably Reform Book Services would be the best one. Amazon.
We have a number of different ones in the library as well upstairs.
Yeah, that's just the one that would most align with our
theology. Yeah, I also know at the end of the back of my study Bible are questions that will take you through, let's say, the life of Christ or salvation or, let's say, different doctrines, right? And so you could just read that and then find the verses in that and build a theology within that, right? I know that my study Bible has that at the back, so.
So systematic theology will always start with creation and end with the new heavens and the new earth. So it's kind of everything in between, or it'll start with who is God and then launch into that. So it's the flow of scripture, how to bring out the major concepts within scripture, which the focus is Jesus Christ. So you'll have like a chapter on soteriology, which is how someone is saved, or you'll have a section on eschatology or creation. It's just the major topics and themes that you see throughout scripture put in a system, like in a... this is all the passages you would find out about creation, not just in Genesis. I'm trying to like break it down into, am I doing okay?
Yes, you're doing fine.
And then the last thing I would recommend is we have a study that we took 2 years that I actually think you can do the first year within the summer. I think it's about 23 weeks. Is redemptive history. So you're starting in Genesis, ending in Revelation, and you're going through the major passages of the kingdom in scripture, and it's going to give you a good understanding of what each book in the Bible is about and how the red cord of salvation flows from Genesis to Revelation. And so that study just picks out major passages to help you to understand the clear thought, because scripture is not 66 books. It's one book. It's God's one word to man. There's 60 books that compile it, but it's one book. And so that'll just help you to understand a little bit better the flow and point of scripture. I think that's it.
Yeah. One of the wonderful resources our church also offers is that Jake teaches a Fundamentals of the Faith class on Monday evenings. How many women here are in it or have taken it? Yeah. So it'll take you right through different doctrines. Who is God? Who is Christ? Who's the Holy Spirit? Bibliology, all the different books, all the different themes. It's a wonderful, wonderful course. And you have homework, and there's also, he teaches outside of that. So it's another wonderful resource to do that. And I was going to talk in regards to memorizing scripture too. We have these memory verses, but we've got lots of young moms in the church and here today. Don't feel daunted to memorize, let's say, Colossians. How many ladies here use the children's Bible? Is that what it's called, Naphtali? Child Training Bible. Okay. So if you're using the Child Training Bible, it's a wonderful resource. You can Google it. I would say stick within those passages, because you're going to be in those passages every day, training your children, training yourself how to train your children. So don't feel, you know, intimidated that I got to memorize this and I've got to memorize this. Like any memorization that we take in is always going to be to the glory of God and to the benefit of us, even reading. And I always encourage the ladies for Wednesday mornings. So Wednesday evenings and Wednesday mornings, we do women's ministry. And so in the mornings, there's homeschool room and nursery. In the evenings, we're up in the library. But even if you haven't done your homework, how many of you have come and you haven't done your homework? Yeah, just come. Just come. I have had weeks where I've moved twice in 2 months where, I couldn't even find my homework. So I couldn't even find my Bible. It was in a box somewhere.
She's our admin. That's a really big problem.
Yeah, that's my gifting. That's my gifting. Yep. Shh, don't give away everything. Just come. I have just benefited from listening and writing down the answers and then really realizing, well, I've read this, so I can contribute, because like I've been in the book and I've been studying the book. And so I like to read whatever we're studying. I like to read a commentary on the side of that. I know we have lots of commentaries upstairs. So, and if you want, Pastor John has a commentary on every New Testament book. You don't have to buy the whole set. You could just buy one. If we're studying Colossians, buy one. Read alongside. And he writes in a way it's really easy to understand. And so, and our women work really hard to put these lessons together and have studied in depthly. And it only benefits us if we collectively come together to sharpen each other, to encourage each other, to edify each other. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. Praise the Lord that we all get to spend eternity together and just to study alongside each other. This is something I yearned for years. And I didn't even know what I was missing until I got to do it. It makes me teary because what a privilege to study alongside women that love the Lord, to be taught by women that love the Lord, that study in-depthly all these different questions. We didn't even get to some of them, but it's already 12:30. So thank you all for coming here today. This has been just wonderful. Maybe we'll have to do this more often, actually. Yeah.
I think we'd be amiss to leave today because there are new women. You've heard a lot of gospel today. And so the call to you that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ is to turn and give your life to him. If you're here today and you don't know him, you're at war with him. There's no neutrality when it comes to the Lord. You have been born at war with him and you know that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has. We're all born of Adam who first sinned and we are born in his line and we sin because we're sinners. And so if you don't know him, don't wait. 2,000 years ago, the Son left eternal glory with the Father and the Spirit and came and put on flesh, was born up under the law that you broke, I broke. And he kept it perfectly in thought, word, in deed. And he went to the cross. He was brutally beaten, rejected by his people. And that wasn't the worst of what he faced. What he faced was the fierce wrath of the Father on behalf of those who sinned against him. And so when he had finished atoning for sin, paying for sin, he gave up his spirit. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And now salvation goes to the nations, and the call is for you to turn and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that you'll be saved. If you do not do this, you don't know if you'll have your next breath. God has been really merciful and gracious and kind, and is the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance up until this moment. Don't presume that you have another moment, because if you die, you will enter into eternal judgment. And you do not want to face this coming king in judgment, because you will receive justice. And you have sinned greatly against him, not just because of your sin, but because he's so holy. And so reckon with your heart. If you do not know him, don't leave here today without considering your soul, and come talk to one of us. We'd love to talk to you about it. But thank you, everyone, for being here.